So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll spend some time in Acts this morning. Father, we are grateful for the humility of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, humbled himself and took on our limited and lowly nature. And even more than that, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself yet further, dying the death of a criminal on the cross. And for this reason, you then have highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. And we gladly confess this morning that he is Lord. Father, we're grateful for the work that you've done in our hearts to enable us to make that confession joyfully. And we ask, as your people this morning, that we would rightly express our delight in Jesus Christ and that he would be glorified in our prizing of him, valuing him above all else this morning. Father, help that to be true in our hearts. Help it to be true in our expressions of worship. Father, as we open your word, may we handle it rightly. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 19 this morning. It appears that winter has come. Just sort of that numb realization that it's probably going to be just about like this for the next 3 months. Solid. Well, just like this. By the time you get to April, you generally have optimistic moments, right? Winter isn't broken by then, but it's basically uninterrupted this till the end of March, and Stan's just back there smiling and laughing at the rest of us. They're getting ready to leave shortly.
What are you talking about?
So Stan's looking at his calendar. He's like, all right, 2 more weeks of winter. All right. We're in Acts 19 this morning. We left off with the scene in Ephesus that begins in verse 21. As Paul continues his journeys, strengthening the churches, planting new churches. We started reading this last week, but we'll read the entire narrative here. At the end of Acts 19, starting in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit, and that's worth just a brief discussion there. The ESV there says, in the Spirit, capital S. Does anyone have an alternate translation there that doesn't capitalize Spirit? Does any version take it other than that? What's that?
Purpose in the Spirit,
though? It's not impossible that the text would be translated purpose in his Spirit, right? This is just something, and I'm not even making an argument either way. It may be that this is the best way of handling the text here, but it's always worth noting the word. When the Greek New Testament was originally written, they didn't use lowercase letters. Everything was in uppercase. In fact, just to make it more fun, it was all in uppercase and they didn't put spaces between words. If you ever look at a Greek manuscript, if you don't know Greek, it's hard to... But even if you do know Greek, it's not impossible to read. If I gave you a paragraph of English text where all the words were in capital letters and there were no spaces between the words, you'd be able to read it. You might have to reread a line every now and then, but you'd be able to read it. The reason that this is significant, though, is in English, we have the convention of if the Spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit, it's capitalized. If Spirit is a reference to a human spirit or something like this, it's not capitalized. The point is, when you see that in the text, that is a translation decision on the part of the translators of your Bible, right? The Greek text doesn't have capital and lowercase letters that are being reflected here. So, for instance, this shows up in somewhat, no pun intended, spirited debates. John 4:24, those that worship him must worship in Spirit, and in truth. Is that saying you must worship in the Holy Spirit and in truth? Or is it saying something like you need to worship both in truth and in your heart, right? Internally and externally, something like that. And here's the challenge is both are true. What is intended? And the idea here is that you have to make a decision based on context, based on other factors. It isn't something that the Greek text solves for you. Does that make sense? I just want to throw that out. That when it says Paul resolved in the Spirit, you may have this question, well, what does it mean to resolve in the Spirit something? Right? I don't think it's impossible that it means that Paul purposed, you know, what we see in Daniel, right? What's the difference between Paul resolving in the Spirit and Daniel purposing in his heart? Right? Either way, just throw that out there. I throw that out there just so you're aware that that's going on in your Bible translation. Anyway, he resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So just timeline-wise here, Macedonia and Achaia, where are those places?
Greece.
They're in Greece. Going from Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem, what is significant about that? Why is Paul going to Jerusalem? What is driving him to go to Jerusalem at this point?
Jerusalem Council.
No, we're after the Jerusalem Council.
Famine relief.
Famine relief, right? Remember, Macedonia and Achaia. What other city is in that same region?
Philippi.
What other one? Keep going. Keep naming New Testament books. Corinth, right? Remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes a big point. The those of Macedonia essentially have nothing, and they've given to the Jerusalem Relief Project. Come on, Corinthians, it's time for you to get on the stick here. I'm going to be passing through and then go on to Jerusalem, right? You remember that in 2 Corinthians, kind of vaguely ring a bell? That's the timeline here, right? So just kind of have that in the back of your mind. And he wants to go on to Rome. We've talked about that already. I think this is where we left off last week. We looked in the book of Romans that Paul views his primary role as doing what in ministry? Preaching the gospel where?
Everywhere he possibly can.
No, more specific than that.
Where it hasn't been preached.
Where it hasn't been preached before, right? That we looked at, I think it's Romans 15, where Paul says, in fact, that maybe in our scripture reading this morning, that Paul says, I have fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum or something along those lines. The idea is not that every single person is heard, but that he has established enough churches throughout that region that they should be self-propagating at this point. Now he wants to go on where? When he writes to Rome, where is he hoping to go?
Spain.
He's hoping to go to Spain, right? And I think it's legitimate to take the letter to Rome as Paul writing out his theology. When we have people contact the church who want to be supported by the church for missions, I send them a questionnaire first, right? That's the first level of filtering is, okay, who are you and what is your ministry about? And in some ways, Romans is Paul's questionnaire answer. What Paul is doing is he's writing to the Roman church because he wants to use Rome as a base of operations to get to Spain, or Rome to get to Spain, depending on which way you're looking at the map. And so that's his ambition here, right? So he's going to Jerusalem. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to go from Rome to Spain. We don't exactly know. So he does go to Rome. How does he go to Rome?
In chains.
Yeah, in chains, right? He doesn't do it quite in the normal mission trip way. Gets himself arrested and sent to Rome.
Yeah, but you don't have to pay that heavy.
That's right. It was a really good way of saving on missions costs. I'm trying to think of modern day examples. Anyway, verse 22. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose the Way. We've talked about this before. That does seem to be the earliest, one of the earliest names for Christianity. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Verse 28, "And when they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" If you've got the King James, it's whom?
Diana,
same goddess, right? Same goddess, different names. "So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him." This is just a great moment in Paul being Paul, right? There's a mob. Paul's like, "That's a crowd. I could go preach to them." Right? They're an angry mob who's out to get Paul. And Paul's like, guys, they're all calling for me. "Let me go preach to them." And the disciples are like, "Bad idea, Paul. Very bad idea." And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. This took many hands to talk Paul out of this. "Now some cried out one thing, and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." There's a half-decent chance that they were paid protesters. That's not funny at all. Come on. I thought that was a little funny. "Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess.'" That's an interesting verse. We'll talk about that. "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. All right, the first thing I want to ask about this passage is, what is Luke's purpose in writing it? So, it's always worth asking this question with Luke. Luke is writing a history of the early church. What are some of Luke's goals in writing the history of the early church? Historians are not, and this is just important, all history has bias. Okay? All history has bias. There's a tendency, particularly among conservatives today, to be outraged about what's called revisionist history. Right? That the historical facts that we were taught as kids are now being changed. They're revising history. And I'm not saying that's not a real concern. But the alternatives are not biased history and unbiased history. But the question is, what sort of bias is going to go in your history? By which I mean this. Was anything important happening in 1776? And your answer to that shows what you think is important, right? Were there people going through major life experiences in 1776 that we know nothing about, that don't matter to us at all, right? History always has a bias. Does that make sense? You understand what I mean by that? That history always has a bias. The facts that you choose when you write history show what you think people ought to give attention to. Okay? So Luke, I mean, were there things happening in this time in the church that Luke doesn't record? Absolutely. Luke picks the things he picks because they are making certain points that he thinks are important. Right? He's not rewriting history. He's not revising history. He's not warping history. But he's selecting the narratives that he chooses because he's a historian with a point. He's not, right? What do we call history that is totally unbiased?
Non-existent? Fiction?
Yeah. What it looks like are things like records. Right? So, if I were to write the history of our church, I would select narratives from our church's history that contribute to the story. I wouldn't just publish all our meeting minutes. Right? When you publish all the meeting minutes, what you're saying is, here's all the information, construct your own narrative. You see the difference between those. That publishing the meeting minutes is closer to non-biased history. Right? Go find your own information. So Luke is choosing these stories. What are some of the main things? Just kind of review. Let me see if I've taught anything in this last, year and a half in Acts. What are some of the main things that Luke wants to establish in the book of Acts? Big themes.
Opening up the gospel from Jews to the Gentiles.
Yes. One good answer. Yeah, the Gentiles can be saved. Is that a major theme of what Luke is doing in the book of Acts? Absolutely. He is choosing his narrative on purpose to show the inclusion of the Gentiles. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it in the morning service. What else? Yeah.
Establishment of the church.
Okay, he wants to show that the church, as the church, the apostolic church, is authorized by Jesus to be doing what it's doing. Right? And that these are the authentic spokesmen of Jesus. To be rightly related to Jesus, you need to be part of the church. Here's one of the things, and this hasn't been a drumbeat that we've beat extensively. Luke's audience is going to be significantly Christian, right? People who are reading the book of Acts, in many cases, are Christians who want to understand the foundations of the church. But Luke is also doing some things in terms of apologetics, which means he's writing for what kind of audience as well? Not just a Christian audience, but an unbelieving audience, right? There are things that Luke does in the book of Acts that I think are aimed in some ways at a kind of evangelism. Is Luke trying to continue the argument that Jesus is Lord? I think he is. He shows the apostolic preaching. He shows the continual miracles. And the point of the miracles not only is to attest the apostolic message, but the apostolic message of the lordship of Jesus. Right? There's an evangelistic bent to the book of Acts. But another one of the goals, and this is really important, that I think Luke has in the book of Acts for an unbelieving audience, is Christianity causing turmoil in the Roman Empire? And the answer is what at this time? Yes. Is it the Christians' fault? Now, tell me what this story is saying about that question. What is Luke doing in this story? Do you think maybe a giant riot in Ephesus, the news of that made its way around the empire? Right? Ephesus is a fairly prominent city. Someone who reads this record, what is Luke doing in telling what happened in the story? Who started the riot? Come on, people. More coffee, everybody. More coffee. Who started the riot? It was the oppressors of Christianity that started the riot. And I think is part of the context for verse 37, right? So you've got this riot breaking out. It's instigated by Demetrius. Really has two motives. I think one is the real motive. The other is the in some ways the nice spin on the motive. What is the real motive for Demetrius in provoking this riot? It's economic. It's primarily economic, right? We've made good income making statues of Artemis, and Paul preaching Jesus is cutting into our bottom line. Also, we really like Artemis, right, guys? Yeah. Right? No, we really like denarii, is what we really like. And Artemis helps the bottom line. Right? That's what's going on here. But you've got these two motives, an economic one and a religious one. And you put the two together, and it whips the crowd into a frenzy, some of whom have no idea even why they're there, but, you know, hey, it's a mob, and great is Diana of the Ephesians, right? So you've got this mob scene, and the clerk comes out, the city official comes out, and he is concerned. What is his concern at the end of his little speech here?
Well, I think from his perspective, if there's riots going on in his city, Rome's going to hear about it.
That's exactly the issue, right? When it says we're going to be accused of rioting, who's going to accuse the city of rioting? It would be the Roman officials, the Roman government, right? And again, when you're a colony, and you're an unruly colony, does life go well for you? Right? You know, in many of the Roman cities, the Imperial Roman cities, if a city was well ordered, they could kind of mind their own business. But if there were uprisings and tumult in the city, Rome was going to keep peace. And when Rome kept peace, it was a hard peace, right? Rome kept peace by force. And so here this clerk is saying, listen guys, you've got to stop this, or else we're going to be charged with rioting. And in so doing, what does his speech do with regard to Paul and Paul's companions?
It kind of lets them off.
It completely acquits them, right? What you have here in Luke's speech is a full acquittal of Paul and his companions. You ought to be quiet, do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here, verse 37, who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now, there's a part of me that thinks that Paul was still hanging out the back of the crowd, and he was about to yell something at this point, and someone had to wrap a hand around his mouth. I am too blaspheming Artemis, right? I could see that kind of being Paul's response here. In a certain way, though, and I guess it's as it would relate to criminal charges, The clerk is saying he is not a blasphemer of Artemis. And so if you're going to do something against these guys, do it by legal means, the clerk says. I would argue that is the chief reason for Luke to include this narrative here. Yeah, Don.
Just a quick question. When they say that they're not blaspheming of our goddess, earlier in verse 27, they say, you should get rid of this god. She's not a god. There is no god.
Yeah.
And you kind of think that's the same.
How is that not blaspheming right. The goddess? Yeah. And that's what I don't know. I think the clerk is looking at things from a legal perspective, right? And what I don't know, and I don't know that we can fully reconstruct, is. What would count as blasphemy in or in Ephesus in a legal basis, right? So to say, hey, there is no Artemis, that seems like that would be counted as blasphemous. But maybe you had to make fun of, hey, Artemis is ugly, your nose is shaped funny or something like that, and that would be. But I don't know. It may well just be that this clerk, maybe he is not the most religious guy in the whole world, and he's saying this just to calm the crowd down. Yeah.
From the Romans' perspective, they could care less if the Christians, the Jews, and the rest of them, what they do with
right.
their gods, as long as you're not blaspheming Caesar. And I think that's probably this guy's bottom line, he knows that.
Bottom line of the whole thing, really for him is, if there's an issue here and it's a real legal issue, bring it to the court. Right? And that's, again, I think it's worth asking these questions as we work through Luke. Is he is not merely saying, let me tell you some exciting stories from the early days of the church. He's got a purpose. And one of his purposes is to make clear to the despisers of Christianity is that Christians are not seeking to cause unrest in the empire, right? Again, as the New Testament era comes to an end, and particularly into the first and second, or the second, third centuries, as Christianity is persecuted, the Christians want to make clear, it is possible for me, in fact, it ought to be the case that as a Christian, I am also a good citizen of my nation. Right? As a Christian, it means I may not be on board with everything my nation does. There are going to be things you may press me to do that I cannot do. I cannot confess that Caesar is Lord. I cannot do it. But I want you to know I am not seeking to cause unrest in the nation. Right? That's the accusation is that Christians were being divisive in some understandings of history, that Christians would be blamed military political failures, right? As Rome begins collapse, well, it's because the Christians came in, right? And they have caused us not to worship the gods of our fathers, right? So Christians would be blamed for things. What Luke is doing here is offering a public apologetic. It is not the Christians who are inciting this. Yes, Pat.
It seems that from Paul's Mars Hill speech, some of the Greeks seem to have the impression, okay, we have our gods, here's one more.
Yeah.
So maybe some of the Greeks were taking it that way, that Paul wasn't necessarily rejecting Diana, he was just putting forth his own God.
Yeah, and that's entirely part of the question here is, what is the, so with Greece you have the city-state model of things, right? Where each of these cities were sort of an independent entity in league with one another. How different was Ephesus from Athens, right? Athens, philosophical, very cosmopolitan, the idea of the gods maybe being real gods, but maybe being philosophical stand-ins. Was that the case in Ephesus? I'm assuming popularly in Ephesus, you were either for Artemis or you were suspect, right? Where the city official may have been a little bit more broad-minded in an Athenian sense here. It really is hard to know all the details in retrospect, but I think the key thing that we need to grasp is that Luke is trying to make this case. Again, you have to think about this. In early Christianity, who are the three most prominent figures of early Christianity? I'll spot you one. It's right in the name. Okay, Jesus Christ is figure number one. Give me two and three.
Peter and Paul.
What do all of them have in common?
They're Jewish.
Okay. From a legal perspective, what do all of them have in common? They're all criminals. You understand that? You have a religion founded by a man who is sentenced to the death penalty as a criminal. And his two most prominent early spokesmen were also arrested as criminals. Right? I want you to feel the weight of this, right? One of the things that is lost on us a little bit is if a religion were founded today by a criminal and his leading spokesmen kept getting arrested as criminals, would respectable people find that to be a respectable religion? You feel the weight of this. So as Luke is writing here, part of what Luke is doing here is saying, it's not what you think. Right? Yeah, Paul keeps getting arrested and keeps getting beaten. And Peter, yeah, he gets arrested and he's killed. And yeah, it's all about Jesus. And I know he was sentenced to the death penalty, but you need to understand it's not like that. Right? It's not that they're the sort of people you think they are. They don't belong to this world, and so the world hates them. Right? That's what Luke is doing in a story like this. Is that... that help? He's not just telling us exciting stories. There's an apologetic at work in why he includes a story like this. All right, chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia, as he intended. When he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, probably a more local region here. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Right? He was going to go by ship. Looks like he's going to go around back by land. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. All great name ideas for future children. These went on ahead and were waiting for us. And this is another one. When Acts says us, what's the significance there? Luke is with Paul. Okay, so there are just there's a number of passages where Luke slips himself into the passage, just kind of unobtrusively. But hey, I was here. Us, waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi. After the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, and I've noted this before, but I think it's an interesting expression here. I would argue that the early church's practice was to observe the table every time they gathered, so much so that they could talk about their weekly meetings as what? That's when they gathered to do what? They gathered to break bread. Right? That was what their meetings were. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered to break together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. And this is the long-winded preacher's favorite passage. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There are many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. What's the significance of lamps here? What kind of lamps are we talking about? Not the kind with light bulbs, right? So what we have here is a warm, probably smoky room. A room in which not only the people, but also the lamps were using up oxygen, right? This is not a good situation for retaining consciousness. And as Paul continues to talk, right? And a young man named Eutychus, sitting in the window, and he even had like the most ventilation, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. I've told you before, I have a book in my library on being an interesting pastor. It's the best book title, I think, of any book in my life. It's called Saving Eutychus. I think it's the best book title I have in my whole library. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story window and was taken up dead. None of you have died in my preaching yet. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a little while until daybreak. That's a long service. And so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. Here's a question that the text is somewhat ambiguous about. Does Eutychus die?
Definitely say.
Yeah, what is the difficult phrase in here? What is the phrase that most clearly says he's dead? they took him up dead, okay? And then what does Paul say that sort of makes you go, huh?
His life is still
in him. right? Which seems to, right, we would expect if we've got a death and resurrection that Paul would say something like, for he has come back to life, right? His life is still in him, makes it sound like, hey guys, it's not as bad as you thought. I am agnostic as to what happens here, lean slightly in favor to, I think Luke's wording, took him up dead, means he was dead, right? I believe Paul raised Eutychus from the dead, but just worth noting, the text isn't as maybe as crystal clear as we would want it to be, just because of Paul's language. Yeah.
First instance of CPR, right?
Yeah, it's something along those lines, right?
If Luke was with them, why wasn't he the first one down?
Yeah, exactly.
He's the doctor.
Yep. Is there a doctor in the house? Yeah, but we have Paul. Okay. But going ahead to the ship, verse 13, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came to the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And we don't know exactly what's motivating him there. Does he want to be there to observe the feast? Does he want to be there because there's a great crowd to preach the gospel to? And the answer is probably, yeah, something along those lines. Verse 17, a really important passage for us. We're not going to be able to get through this, but there's a lot of good stuff in here. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, now this is important speech for a variety of reasons. The first, and almost trivially, because it's not the point of the passage, but it does indicate it here. So who does Paul call to him? The elders of the church. And I want you to see, look at verse 28. Okay, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you, what is that, the word there? Overseers. The King James would say bishops, right? It says overseers in the King James. It's the same word that the King James normally translates bishop, okay? It's the word episkopos, right? So he calls the elders, he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and then that next phrase, to care for the church. Anyone have any idea what word that word care is?
Pastor.
It's to pastor, to shepherd the church. The significance of this is, I think this is one of the two clear passages in the New Testament where elder, pastor, overseer are equated, right? The reason that we don't have elders in the church and pastors, or elders and overseers, or things along those lines, is I would argue that in this passage, as well as in 1 Peter 5, if you want to check one other passage, the New Testament uses those terms interchangeably. They are multiple ways of referring to the same office. In our church, we typically call me pastor. If you wanted to call me overseer, or elder, or bishop, or whatever you want, I'll answer to them all. I think it's weird if you call me bishop. That's a little much. But it's the same word. Or it's the same office, I'm sorry, same office. Different aspects of the same office, right? The idea of elder suggests that in the main, the office belongs to those with the experience of wisdom, right? The term overseer has to do often with the administrative aspect of the office, not just the office administrative, but the organizing of the church, things along those lines. And pastor has to do with the shepherding care of the pastor of the church. So three aspects of the same office. Does that make sense? That's why we order things the way we do, that we believe the church has two offices, not three, or not a hierarchy of offices, where you've got, you know, the pastor and then the bishop oversees the region and then the archbishop and the cardinal and, you know, things along those lines. We don't see New Testament warrant for those. The passage seems to indicate that all three of these words refer to the same office. Make sense? All right, there's a lot more to say. Yeah, Paul's speech to the Ephesians is a great speech to pastors. Certainly has stuff for the rest of us to learn as well, but it's a passage I come back to time and again for instruction as a pastor, and so looking forward to looking at that more next week. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I pray that as we've looked at the text this morning, that we would, like Paul, be aggressive and outspoken in our evangelism, but that we would also be good citizens of the place that you've put us. Father, where our allegiance to Jesus causes conflict with civil authorities, may it never be because we have done wrong. Help us be willing to endure persecution for the name of Jesus Christ, that if we suffer for doing righteously, we are following in his steps. And so, Father, we thank you for this record of Luke. We thank you for the preservation of it. And Father, we pray especially as we gather now and fix our attention on Jesus, who came in the flesh for our forgiveness, that he would be honored in our service this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.